We're in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, the last chapter in this first letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in response to some things that they had already discussed. And this has been an intense study if you've been tracking with us. And sometimes the temptation when we get to the last chapter or at the end of a book is to just kind of check out, because generally this is just a wrap up of stuff and Paul's going to just, you know, give salutations and greetings to some people. And this, but don't succumb to that temptation. Don't check out. There's some really meaty stuff in this last chapter, and I want you to kind of dig in with me here. As you recall from our study last time, Paul talked about in chapter 15 the fact that we are not going to stay in these bodies. And man, can I get a resounding amen? This is not your home permanently with all its problems and all its damage and all the rest. It's not where we spend eternity. This body will die. And then the new life will come forth, just like a seed, Paul said, when it's planted in the ground. It dies, literally, and brings forth a new life. And so we are going to lose these bodies one day, and I'll be, you know, I'll be happy to say goodbye to this bod and get the new one. You know, it's not just an upgraded version either. It's a new body made for eternity, made to withstand the ages and all the glorious things God has prepared for us. I just can't wait. And he talked about the fact that now death really doesn't have that sting. Where's your sting, O death, right? How can death be such a tragic thing anymore when you realize, wow, as soon as I'm done here, I will be in the presence of God? Whew. Wow, amazing. So now he moves into this last section, Paul does, speaking on a couple of different points. And again, pay attention. There's some interesting things here. Paul was on his way at some point to Jerusalem. He hasn't gotten there yet, but he's on his missionary journeys, wandering through, and he wants to get to Jerusalem with an offering for the church there because it's suffering financially. And so he's counting on the churches in Philippi and Ephesus and Corinth and Galatia and some others that would give generously to help out the church that's at Jerusalem. So this is his point of discussion here at the very beginning of this chapter. And so he says now, verse 1, chapter 16, now concerning the collection for the saints. Note that Paul's not taking a collection for himself. He already covered that pretty in depth with this church. Remember, they didn't support him at all. Nor would he take any support from them. They, for some reason, would support everything else, but they wouldn't support Paul. So he didn't push that. He didn't make a deal out of it. So the collection for the saints here is not for him, but for the church in Jerusalem. He says, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, so do ye, or do likewise. And here's the instruction he gave to the church there in Galatia. He says, upon the first day of the week, this is how he wants them to take this offering. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come, or no collections made when I get there. Do this ahead of time. Paul really doesn't want to get into the whole mix of offerings and giving with this church. He's kind of warning them ahead of time, do this ahead of time. But note a couple of things. Upon the first day of the week, what happened on the first day of the week? Church. This is one of those verses that people who claim that the church must keep the Sabbath have a problem with a little bit, because the church did not meet on the Sabbath day, which was Saturday. It met on Sunday. And you'll see Paul mention this a number of times, but in the book of Acts, you'll see also they met on the first day of the week. Now, That's a problem for some. Some people say that Christians are breaking the law that God gave by meeting on Sunday rather than keeping the Sabbath. But the Sabbath days are done, and they were for the Jews. They were for Jews. They weren't for any other people, even Christians. When Christ saved you, when he died on the cross for your sin, then he created this whole new covenant. We are in the new covenant, not the old. You're not Jewish. You're Gentile. You're one of the Gentiles. So the Jewish ordinances and so forth don't apply to you. This is why Paul said there in Colossians 2, don't let any man judge you by days or times or seasons or Sabbath days even, he says. Because now every day is alike for us. You can worship God on Tuesday if you want to. Hope you do. But if that was a day that you chose to be with the Lord and have a time and gap, then that would be fine. But the church in the early days met on the first day of the week. So Paul says, when you're gathered there on the first day of the week, then take this collection. The first day of the week was when Jesus rose from the dead. Many believe that's why the early church met on Resurrection Day. If you recall the story in the book of Acts where the Spirit descended on Pentecost, when the Spirit came upon those believers, that was the first day of the week as well. So many have wrestled through this, but I'm just telling you, there is no real day to worry about here. The first day of the week is as good as any, but ultimately, in the new covenant, it doesn't matter. You can worship whenever you want to. You know, we gather on the first day of the week for the same reason. Note what he says here about the giving. Let every one of you lay by him in store. So giving's for everyone, not just a few. And he says, here's how you're to give. As God hath prospered him. How much has God given to you is the question. Then give accordingly. So for some people, this would be like, okay, that's fair, right? If you've been given much, then you should give much. If you've been given little, then give a little. And so the question comes up, well, so how much has God given you? How much has he blessed you with? See? And this give accordingly. It's between you and the Lord. Paul doesn't make any other mention of it, apart from the fact that, remember, he talked about God loving a cheerful giver, like in chapter 9. God loves it when you just give cheerfully. But according to how God has blessed you, and for some people, this might be bad news. Some people might say, man, I've been blessed with tons. I mean, for me, can't we do like the tithe? Like the 10%? Can we just do that instead? Well, it's fine. You work that out between you and the Lord. You know, Paul says that's between you and him. But giving should be thought through, I believe, and really proportionate. You know? What have you been given? And you know, so many people are hung up on this, and we don't talk about giving much unless we find it somewhere in the scripture as we're teaching. Someone once said, an open heart to God means an open hand to him as well. I just, my heart's for him, so I don't care. Have whatever you put on my heart, Lord, it's yours. You can have it. I don't have a problem with giving if my heart is for him. You know, and if we appreciate what God's done in our lives, I think that reflects in our giving. I really do. I have a desire to give back to him. I just desire to bless the work of the Lord because, you know, God's a giver, isn't he? And I want to be like him. So then I just want to give. That's his nature. I want to take that on myself. But there's no pressure here. There's no, you know, putting pressure on people. So he says now, and when I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, them I will send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. Now watch what Paul's saying. He says, you pick out some people who will bring the offering to Jerusalem with me. Why is Paul having to say that? Because they don't trust Paul. He's already gone over this. The church at Corinth did not trust him. How could you not trust the Apostle Paul? And again, this is just kind of the evidence, the indication of where this church was at. They were immature. And so Paul's making provision here. You approve some people to go. And he says, and if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. So if you don't even want me to accompany the guys that are carrying the money, the offering to Jerusalem, I won't even go with them if you don't want me to. But if they're going to go and you want me to go with them, that's fine too. Know how Paul is being careful with this. He says, now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. He says, I'm going to come to you when I go through Macedonia. And I'm going through Macedonia. If you read the second letter, you'll discover actually Paul didn't really make it. It didn't work out this way. You ever experience that? I'm going to do this. And this is how this is going to work. And then, oh, I guess not. It didn't work out. God has a right, doesn't he, to change your plans? You ever notice how God interferes with plans sometimes? I had a different plan for my life. God interfered in that. I'm glad he did, but it was not my intention to go into ministry by any means. But God has a way of moving into situations and changing things. Paul says, I'm going to come, but you can read about it in 2 Corinthians 2. Paul reveals it didn't work out that way. And that's why, you know, of course, James says, you know, you shouldn't just say, I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that. You should say, if God wills, I will do this or that, if that's his intent. He goes on and says, it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that you may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. Again, that didn't happen. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. Okay, there he goes. If the Lord permits it. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, which is where he's at this point. He's going to stay put for a while until Pentecost, he says. He gives the reason why he wants to stay at Ephesus at this point. He says, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Paul wants to stay at Ephesus because there's great opportunity. But he points out that for all these great opportunities that are here in Ephesus, there are also great adversaries. There's great obstacles and opposition to what I'm doing. This is always the way it works. Don't think it's weird or odd if you are being used by the Lord in some capacity and all hell breaks loose against you for it. Like they've just had committee meetings in hell for what you're doing, and Satan's getting all the demons worked up and they're coming after you. Paul says there's many adversaries, but there's a great door of effective ministry open for me, and they always go hand in hand. Sometimes people wonder why I came to the coast to start a church. And I heard so many remarks and comments about how the coast, man, it's dark there. And there's so many things going. I mean, nothing ever really happens there. And I thought, really? That's interesting. You know, that's a better reason to go then, isn't it? That's an opportunity right there. See, many people will choose to go where there's already something happening, like a big movements already taking place, you know, big church and big, I mean, it's Christians everywhere. Man, this is a great place to live. Maybe. However, the opportunities are in the dark. The opportunities are where the lights have not come on yet, and where there's just this kind of a depressed condition spiritually, right? That's where your opportunities are, folks. That's where my opportunities, this is where Paul's opportunities were. There's a great open door, but man, there are some adversaries at work. Man, let me tell you, you're going to be attacked. Paul's ready for it. I mean, he's into the battle, if you would. So he changes now the subject and brings up Timothy. He's going to send Timothy to these folks. And this is comical to me, in a sense. Now, you've already experienced the out-of-order condition of the church at Corinth. Amen? I mean, we've talked about how misused they were in every department, practically. They were out of order in communion. They were immoral. Paul had to say, look now, don't use your bodies, right, as a place for fornication to take place, right? Stay away from those temples that they're experiencing. Stay away from that. Stay away from you know, all the drunkenness and all the, get away from that lifestyle, because that's what they were into. They were divisive in the church. They were picking different guys to follow, like Apollos and Paul and others, and causing divisions. The church was a mess. We've already seen that. So he's going to send Timothy, young Timothy with the timid nature and the sensitive stomach. He's going to send Timothy to Corinth, and watch what he says, because this is interesting. He says, now, if Timothy come, see that he may be with you without fear. Why would you say that to a church? Why would Paul say, look, when Timothy comes, don't scare him? That's what he's saying. Don't scare Timothy when he comes. Well, why would you have to say that to us, Paul? Because you're scary. The church was scary, man. How out of order they were. And Paul knows that Timothy, man, he's just young and he's trying to serve the Lord. And he says, for he worketh the work of the Lord as I do. He's working with me here. Don't scare him when he comes. There are aspects of ministry that are scary. In fact, I would just dare say, you try standing up here and looking at you. It's scary sometimes. Now, here's the thing. Here's the interesting thing. This isn't new. Remember, God told Jeremiah. Jeremiah, the preacher that ministered for 40 years, and as far as we know, not one convert. He preached for 40 years, and no one said, wow, that was a good word, man. That really hit home, Jeremiah. No one for 40 years. And God told him, God told Jeremiah, he said, Jeremiah, when you speak to the people, don't look at their faces. Why would he say that? Because it was scary. Now, you guys aren't really scary. I'm just kidding. You know, you're willing to laugh and smile and stuff. But, you know, there's people who don't, and they're kind of scary. But anyway, Paul's saying to the church there, don't scare the poor kid. Be loving towards him. Be gracious with him. He said, Paul, Timothy's supposed to be the minister. Aren't we all ministers? Aren't we all part of the body of Christ? Don't we all have giftings and all the rest? Paul's saying to this church body, exercise those spiritual gifts in love, like he pointed out, and love the poor kid when he comes. Don't scare him. watch this. He goes on and says, and let no man therefore despise him. What? Like hate him? Yep. Why would anybody in the church despise poor little Timothy? Because he's a preacher and a teacher of the word. And sometimes people don't like it. Now, I dare say there are some people in Corinth that didn't like hearing the word. Not straight up. And it's exhibited by some of the response that Paul got from that church body. And Timothy was going to go teach the word, and he was going to be just like Paul as far as the gospel and staying on course with verse-by-verse teaching, probably right out of the Old Testament and sharing the New Testament truths that they were living out at the time. And he wasn't going to hold back, and so don't let any man despise him. Wow. When do we despise someone who brings the word? The Bible tells us that you and I actually despise the word when we disobey it. So the reason someone might despise Timothy or Paul or anybody else that brings that message is because they have no intention of obeying it, and therefore they start to hate the messenger. I've had people stand up and walk out of here before. Mad as they can be, fuming at times. You say, well, who does that? It's happened. Now, I don't want to say this in the wrong way, but you've done it. Not gotten up and walked out, but you've left here a little irritated. Because anytime you hear the word and you leave with no intention of applying that to your life, you are despising it. You're despising the word of God. So we've all done it, right? And so Paul is simply saying, don't direct that at Timothy. He's just the messenger. Don't shoot the messenger, he would say. Be nice to him. And he says, but conduct him forth in peace. Be peaceful with him, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. There's a group coming to me that's coming with Timothy. I want him to be included. When they all come to see me, I want Timothy among that group. What's he saying there? Don't bury him in Corinth. Don't cause him to quit. Don't make it so difficult for him that he wants to just pull out of ministry. That's what he's saying. Wow, can a church cause? Yeah, sure. Absolutely. So he says, you make sure that he gets to me because I'm looking for him to come and be with me with all the other brethren. And then he says this in verse 12, interesting. He says, as touching our brother Apollos, remember Apollos? He was one of the people that the Corinthians were choosing sides over. Some would say, well, I'm of Apollos. In other words, I like Apollos' teaching. Someone else would say, well, I like Paul's teaching. Someone else would say something else. And some would say, well, I'm just about Jesus, right? Forget those other guys, which wasn't right either. So the point is Apollos was one of those guys. So he's been here. Get this down. Apollos has been to this church, right? Because some of them like, oh, we like Apollos. So watch this. Paul brings up Apollos and he says this. As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time. Apollos has been there. And so Paul says, hey, Apollos, why don't you go with the rest of these guys to Corinth? And Apollos' response was, it's not my will at all to go there. In other words, no way. I'm not going back there. He didn't want to go. Why? It was a troubled church. filled with troubled saints. Were they saints? Yeah. Immature saints are just problematic, folks. They just cause problems in the church. And Corinth was just filled with them. So he says, it's not my will at all to come at this time, but he did say he will come when he shall have a convenient time, which is another way of saying, yeah, when I get around to it, like when I don't have anything else to do on planet Earth, then I might come to Corinth again. That's kind of what he was saying. I have no intention of going there now, and maybe at a convenient time I might go there, but don't hold your breath. It's kind of the intent. And Paul's letting them know that because some of them liked Apollos and were probably looking forward to him coming, and Paul's just kind of giving them a heads up. Yeah, he's not coming. Not now, and probably not ever. Now he gives these final instructions. I'm going to spend a few minutes on this. This church needed desperately to be strengthened. They abused communion, therefore they were weak and sick and dying. The church was just falling apart. People's lives were falling apart. We talked about that in chapter 11, where we discuss communion and the value of making sure that you give highest priority to what Jesus did for you. It keeps you healthy, spiritually, strong, and alive. And they needed that strength and life and healthiness. And Paul knows that. So he gives these last instructions to tell them how to do that. To tell them how, oh, keeping communion is important, but he says there's some other elements to your life. You take communion at different times. Maybe you take it every week when you're here or whatever. Communion's great, but he says there's a whole other part of your life that isn't associated with coming here and taking communion. That's just your lifestyle. Every part of your life. That part of your life that we don't see. That part of your life perhaps that no one sees but God. And Paul's telling them that in that part of your life is where the central issues lie to your life. It's not out here. We can do things out here that make us look, honestly, folks, make us look better than we are. Don't you think? Anybody just going to really exercise outwardly what sometimes goes on inwardly? Anybody going to do that? Sometimes thoughts that run through your mind. Are you going to exercise those outwardly when you come to church? Hey, guess what I was thinking? Probably not, right? And I've said this many times. If we could project that on that screen up there, you would die of a heart attack. Amen. Not just a few of you. All of us, right? So Paul's saying here, and this is something that we all have to come to terms with. Me, you, everyone. Billy Graham. Whoever you think, wow, Jesus, Paul the Apostle, everybody's got to come to terms with this, and that is, I need the inside of the vessel clean. And then the outward part of the vessel will be clean. Jesus said, wash the inside of the cup, and the outside will get clean. But he called the Pharisees, remember, whitewashed tombs. Outwardly, oh, they looked really good. But inwardly, they were full of dead men's bones, he said. Rotten on the inside, but looking like they're really good and outwardly spiritual. But Paul said the same thing here. He says, I want you to watch something and stand fast in something in your private personal life, this is where the issues are. This is what's dragging me down, dragging you down. This is what takes apart a person's life. It's not just the things that are exercised out here. It's the things that are going on in here. So Paul says you need to watch. Verse 13, watch ye. That term, watch, it means you've got to have a guard. When you hear the term watch in Scripture, Paul was referring to every other writer in the Scriptures who talks about the guard on a wall who watches over. And if there's an enemy coming, he sounds the alarm, and the soldiers get to the gate, and they get to the wall, and they make sure that whoever's coming is not unfriendly or seeking to do harm. That term means you have to guard. Watch ye, and the idea here is that you need to watch ye. Not just watch ye, like watch ye, it's watch ye. Sounds like an Oriental phrase, right? Watch ye. Now, here's the thing. Watch you. Watch you. Put a guard around you. Guard yourself. And listen to me. If you don't have a guard up around your mind and around your heart, then you're losing. You're losing. You can't do the rest of what he's going to talk about here. You've already lost. The game's over. Battle's done. We're done. Finished. You know this is true. You've experienced it. If I quit watching, quit guarding, something gets in. And something gets in that's going to take me down, take me apart. So it's interesting. Our enemy, our foe, he is threatening to advance into your world, into your life. So you have to have guards up. It's interesting to me, and I'll just share this with you just briefly. The Corinthians, if you've noticed, the Corinthians were ill-equipped spiritually, weren't they? They could not engage in the warfare. Paul said, I'm still feeding you with a baby bottle and milk. That's not much of a soldier, is it? Anybody get confidence in seeing the soldiers in an army with baby bottles and their blankie? Right? Is that going to instill confidence in you? Like, whoa, these guys are bad news, man. Don't mess with them as they suck on their baby bottle. That's how Paul described this church, many of the people in this church. They were ill-equipped to fight the battle because of their lack of obedience and lack of willingness to grow spiritually. Then it left them weak and unable to engage. And so Paul here says, you need to watch, because the Christian life is a warfare. It's a battleground. And so you need to watch, and watchfulness is a key. And in the, I guess the question arises, watch what? What am I supposed to watch? Well, you kind of already know. You're already thinking about it. But let me just tell you what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. He says, be sober. You better watch that first. Be vigilant. That means be decisive and determined. Right there, there's some answers being kind of spread around. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh around, seeketh whom he may devour. So whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Everybody's dealing with the same adversary. You might think your battle's different than somebody else's. It's not. We all fight the same battle against the enemy. You have to be vigilant or diligent. You have to be determined in this fight. If you take a break, if you back off, you're going to lose ground. That's just the way it works. So Peter says, man, be sober and vigilant about this. And you know, folks, the main thing to be careful to watch is your own mind. Don't watch somebody else's life. Don't worry about them. Worry about them. Watch your own mind. Watch ye. Watch your own mind, because your own mind is where the problems lie so often. Philippians 4:8, these are familiar scriptures to you. Paul says there, writing to the Philippian church, finally, brethren, he says, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Think about that. I can tell you right now, the biggest problems we have in our lives is because of what we think. We think it, and there we go. So Paul's telling them, if you're going to think about all these good things, good report, virtue, all that praises and all, if you're going to think about that, the obvious is then don't think about the opposite of those things. Don't think about the other things that are meant to take you down. Another verse that I love in the Proverbs, Proverbs 23, verse 7, talking about the man, like all of us, any man, any woman, he says, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. So how I think, oh, this is going to hurt. How I think is who I am. Whoa, back up. Wait a minute. That's not me. I mean, I thought some pretty raunchy stuff. Yeah, that's you. That's you. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Well, wait a minute. What if it was just a passing thought? Oh, well, that's different. Any thought, though, that tries to enter into my mind, if I don't have a guard up, it's going to get in there and mess things up, isn't it? Paul would say, take every thought captive unto the obedience of Christ. Bring that thought to Jesus. Every thought. Well, do you have to, every thought? I'll tell you this. The ones that you don't bring to Christ are probably going to cause you trouble. Huh? Well, I'm not going to take that thought to Jesus. Well, that's going to probably sink your ship then. Proverbs 25, verse 28. I love this one as well. He that hath no rule over his own spirit, and the idea there is mind, he who has no rule over his own mind is like a city that is broken down and without walls. Without walls. In ancient times, if you were in a city that did not have walls, you were toast. The enemy could just come marching right through your town and destroy it, do whatever it wanted to do. That's the same idea. Without a guard around your mind, without you putting a guard there and saying, no, nothing comes in here that doesn't pass inspection. Who's the inspector? Jesus. Go see him and see if he lets you in. That's what Paul's saying about bring every thought captive in obedience to Christ. Go, here, if this thought passes inspection through Jesus Christ, then you can come in. If not, pack sand. You're out of here. That's the idea. But if you don't have a rule over your mind, then you're sunk because the enemy's just running all over your mind. He's just infiltrated every part. If it's not from God, man, just check it severely if necessary. Say, wow, those are pretty potent scriptures. All my motives have to be closely examined. Constant inspection. You say, that sounds like work. It is. It's kind of exhausting. It's the battle. Do you think fighting a battle is not exhausting? Everything in Scripture tells us that fighting this battle of the spiritual warfare, it's every day, it's all the time. Is that not tiring a bit? Yes, but better to be tired and holy. Amen. This is the idea that Paul's driving at. For them, he says, you need to watch and always be examining and constantly inspecting. Ask yourself, what am I doing this for? What am I looking at that for? What am I listening to that for? What am I doing this for? What's the purpose? And honestly, most of us don't have to ask the question, do we? I know why I'm doing this. I know why I'm saying that. I know why I'm going there. I know why I'm, it's not like you have to. But if you're already getting to that point where you're having to rationalize, then there's probably already a problem. It's the first step, though, to the next part of this, where Paul says, watch ye and stand fast in the faith. If you're not watching, you're not standing. If you haven't been watching, then you're certainly not standing fast in the faith. That's already a done deal. But if you look at this in this order, it's interesting. When the Lord says something in his word, when God speaks to me through his word, then I know what I'm supposed to be about. I know what I'm supposed to do. But if you want to see where you're at, when you hear the Lord speak, watch how you respond to it. And be honest with yourself. When you hear something in God's, when you hear this tonight, how are you responding to this? What's going on in you? Like, I shouldn't have come tonight. Right? I thought this was going to be just like the last chapter of the book. We were just going to wrap this up. I mean, come on. What are you doing here? How are we responding to what God's word says is an indication of how I'm standing, perhaps how I'm watching even. Now, if you obey when you hear God's word, great. That's awesome. That's what's supposed to be going on. But if you don't obey, there's little chance that you're standing fast in the faith. That just disobedience just kind of ruins that whole part of this. Because faith is acting on what you hear from God in obedience. That's faith. It's an action. It's moving on something God says. That's faith. It's not just saying, oh, I believe that. Well, if you believe it, then you be living it. Remember that. You'd be living it if you believed it. So faith then, in its truest sense, is acting in obedience to what God is saying. So there's often times, perhaps, that we're not standing fast in faith. So watch, stand in the faith. And then I like this, King James Version at least. And he says, quit you like men. What does that mean? I don't know, but it sounds good. Doesn't it? Quit you like men. I like what Peter says also when he says, gird up the loins of your mind. What does that mean? I don't know, but it's powerful, isn't it? Gird up the loins of your mind. Quit you like men. Now, what he's saying, what that really means, is when you are watching and standing in faith, when things come at you, you're going to have to hit it like a man. That's what that means. When I was a kid, maybe you can remember this if you're not too old. You know, I mean, not, you know, you don't remember everything, but you remember this when you were a kid, maybe. When you're on the playground, the boys would say this, "You hit like a girl." You ever do that? Remember saying that? "You hit like a girl." Nothing against women here, listen. But the idea was, is that if you're going to get up to the plate, man, hit that thing. Hit that ball. You know, hit it like a man. Hit that. This is what Paul's saying in a sense. Quit you like men. In other words, when something's in your life that is causing problems, causing damage, it's ruining things, hit it like a man. Boom! Hit that thing. Don't mess around with it. Don't fluff it up. Don't pamper it. Hit that thing like a man. Quit you like men is the idea. Be strong, in other words, man. Play a man's part in the battle is the idea. Be a soldier that hits something hard in order to take it out. And then he says, be strong. Now, this is interesting because if someone's weak, how can you just tell them, hey, be strong? But I'm weak. If you grab a hold of a 90-pound weakling, right, and you just take this guy and you say, okay, be strong now. Right? You know, his muscle goes the other direction. Remember the cartoon? Yeah, whoa. He's not strong, so how can you tell him just to be strong? How can Paul just say, be strong, quit you like men, be strong, get with it, come on, is what he's saying. Be strong. What he means is become strong. Become strong. Does God know that you're weak? Does he know every weakness that you have? Is it cruel for God to say, you should be strong? Or is it powerful? If God says, be strong, can you be? Yes, you can. Now, if God said, you can't be strong, well, then that's a bummer. But he doesn't. He says, be strong. How is it that you become strong? Interestingly, even back in the days when Moses was leading the children of Israel, God told Moses to tell the people this. He said, tell those people to obey me that they may be strong. Here's the misnomer so often conveyed in our own thinking. I'm just too weak to obey. You ever do that? Oh, you don't understand, Pastor Matt. I'm just too weak to obey the Lord in this area or that area. Is that true? No. What God was saying through Moses to the children of Israel was, you are weak because you don't obey. God has given you the ability to obey him, but if you don't obey him, yes, you will be weak, but if you obey him, you will be strong. So become strong Through what? Obedience. Well, it sounds like it doesn't. I mean, I can't obey, right? I mean, that's what my problem is. I'm too weak. No. No, you have become weak through disobedience. So become strong through obedience. Start doing what God says and watch and see how much strength he gives you, how strong you become. Become strong. Watch what Paul says in Ephesians 3, verse 16. He says, speaking about the believers, he said, asking God that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. Paul's saying, I'm praying for you. You need to ask God to strengthen you by his spirit in your inner man. Make that a focus and a focal point of your life with Christ. Because so many times people are off here and all over there, and I'm all about this and I'm all about that. And rather than just sitting there, I do the same thing. There's times when I realize, wow, what a waste of time that was. What have I been doing? Messing around or going here or doing that or whatever. It's like, that didn't get me anywhere. Paul's saying, you make this a priority to ask God to fill you with his spirit and give you strength and start doing the things that promote strength. Obedience to God is like drinking muscle milk. Spiritually. Obedience to God is like having a personal trainer that gets you all pumped up, right? I mean, it's just obedience to God is the strength that you're looking for. It's not, I need strength to obey. I need to obey so I can be strong. I don't like this teaching. See, I've gotten mileage out of the whole weak thing. I'm just too weak. Man, that just sounds good to me. I can go for years on that. I can ride for a long time. Who, boy, who hasn't done that? Who hasn't ridden that train? I'm too weak. Can't do it. So watch, stand, be men when it comes to hitting that mark, be strong. And he says, verse 14, let all things be done in love. Make sure love is the root of everything that you do. The love of Christ. God loves me. That's why I will do this. And I'm going to hit this thing like a man, Lord, because I love you. Man, the church needs men that'll hit like a man, right? And no, none of us guys, right, want to be considered mamby-pamby, right? Nobody, like, okay, what kind of a man is that? I mean, nobody wants that, you know, the macho in us says, nah, I'm a man. Call me mamby-pamby. Paul's kind of going down that road a little bit to get men worked up a little. If you were as manly spiritually as you appear to be physically, outwardly, okay, maybe we're getting somewhere because most of you guys are trying to look like men. Huh? I'm going to get in trouble for this probably when it hits the radio, but most of you aren't trying to look like women. Amen? I'm supposed to say, there's nothing wrong with that, but I won't. But here's the deal. Here's the deal. Paul's saying, so spiritually, be like that. Spiritually, get on it. Get after it. The church needs men, man, that will watch what they think. Men, we're thinking wrong. We're thinking stuff that doesn't belong. And it's killing us. And it's killing our wives. And it's killing our families. And it's killing the church and the power and the authority. It's killing us. We need men to think and watch and pray, stand, fight. You've got to fight. Sometimes you got to fight for your family. You got to fight for your kids. I mean, you got to fight, man, for your marriage. Huh? You got to fight because this whole world's set against you, trying to tear you apart, trying to destroy. You got to look at it that way. Like somebody's camped outside your house and they're throwing stuff at your house and they're trying to break in. They're trying to harm your family. What would you do? But somebody better not do that in my family. I'm going to tell you, I'm going to get my shotgun and my handgun. And I'm going to get my baseball bat. Right? And I'm going to quit like men. I'm going to hit that thing hard, whatever it is. You with me on this? Spiritually, this is where Paul's going. Back in Nehemiah, you remember the story. They were rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. Nehemiah was under such duress because of the people that were trying to stop the rebuilding process. Do you remember the story? It was Ezra and Nehemiah that went back to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall and rebuild the temple, to get things back in order because everything was a mess from the Babylonian siege. Nehemiah, wanting to get this wall built, was hearing from people in the area, enemies of Israel were coming and taunting them, saying, you're never going to build this. You're never going to get this done. And the people were getting discouraged. The men and the workers were getting really discouraged. So Nehemiah came up with this plan. Of course, the Lord gave it to him, but it was a great idea. What he did was he put a man on the wall to build and to put stones and mortar. And he'd have a man with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. And Charles Spurgeon keyed in off of that and had a journal called The Sword and the Trowel. You've probably heard of it or maybe even read some of it. But the point is they could keep working, but they would fight too, if they had to. The idea was they kept working, but they had to fight. But when they got discouraged, which they did because people would come, where they were planted on that wall, where they were placed on that wall was critical. Nehemiah had the man's family in a home right behind where he was working. So when he was building and fighting and sometimes, you know, getting discouraged, people coming at him, there was all kinds of adversaries coming against them. He could turn around and he could look and see his kids playing. And he could see his wife. And it would prompt him to fight for his family. And the reason these visuals are in there, folks, is because that's what we have to grab a hold of this with, like Peter says, with just vigilance. You got to grab a hold of this with everything you've got. Because the enemy is, he's coming at you with everything he's got. So you're going to have to grab a hold of this and do battle, in other words. So he says, and I'm done. I beseech you, verse 15, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, and it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. I like that. What a great thing to be addicted to. Hey, what's your addiction? I'm addicted to ministering to the saints. Awesome. We can use more addicts like that. Amen. But Stephanas, his whole household and everybody around him, man, they just had this addiction to ministry, which was awesome. And then he says that you submit yourselves unto such and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. Hey, get around people like that, Paul says, like Stephanas and his household and the people that are associated with him. Get around people who are addicted to the ministering to other people, to blessing other people. That's who you need to be around. He says, I am glad for the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied. Ooh, is that a slam? Yeah, a little bit. What you wouldn't give, because you're stingy, they have made up for. That's kind of what Paul's saying. What you guys wouldn't give, they have given. And I'm glad to see them. You know, Stephanas and these brothers, man, they're coming to and this again was just the issue that the Corinthian church, for whatever reason, they would not support Paul. He says, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. You benefited from it, even though you would never admit to that, he says. Therefore, acknowledge ye them that are such. You know, acknowledge people that are blessing you. The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. Remember that couple? Aquila and Priscilla. These people were great. And you just want a bunch of these couples in church because they, wherever Paul was and whatever he was doing, they were helping. They were ministering, helping him. If Paul moved to Rome, guess where they went? To Rome. They would move all around just to be a part of the ministry and help out. They had a church in their home wherever they went. Now, that's key for me. What Paul was talking about, getting to that place where you're watching and standing fast and where you are, you know, being strong and all the rest. Aquila and Priscilla were living that. And every house they had was a church. Not that they had a steeple on every house they had, but the household, the inner household was a church. It was like going to church when you went to their house. Why? Because there was prayer, probably worship. Isn't that great? Is your house a church? And I don't mean, do you have a plaque somewhere in your house that says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Sometimes I think that's the end for people, like, see? Look, got the plaque, man. Nothing wrong with a plaque. Nothing wrong with a verse. But it doesn't mean that your house is a church. But these folks, man, they had a church wherever they lived. And he says, all the brethren greet you. Greet ye one another with a holy kiss. Now, I hate to even bring this up, but the intent of Paul in his language here is greet each other with a holy kiss, meaning, and again, I hesitate to say this, let the men kiss the men and the women kiss the women. See? See the problem with that now? Wouldn't be a problem normally, but hey, that's a problem now. But the point is, this is to avoid, really, the men kissing the women and the women kissing the men. Greet each other with a loving, holy affection, but make sure that's exactly what it is. But do it. Make sure it's done in the right way. Why would Paul bring that up to the Corinthian church? Because they had problems. In those areas? Oh, yeah. They had all kinds of issues. Paul addressed them already. We won't go into that. But the point is, Paul's making sure, get this down. It's holy. And he goes on and says, the salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. Why did Paul say that? Why does Paul say, look at how I wrote this myself? What is he, like a kindergartner? Like that third, look, I wrote this all by myself. Is that what Paul's saying? And another letter, he says, look at how large the letters are that I'm making. Why is that? Well, most believe because Paul's eyes were so bad that he rarely wrote his own letters. He had a scribe write them, and he would sign them. but he couldn't see very well and couldn't write. So he makes mention of that, like, look at the big letter. Look, I mean, my eyes are getting worse. Look how big I have to make my letters to even see them. And here he says, I wrote this with my own hand. That was difficult for him, challenging for him. So he says, if any man, and this is interesting to close this letter, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, Maranatha. Anathema means accursed. Now, Paul's not cursing people. He's saying if you don't love the Lord, you are cursed. Life is nothing but a curse without Christ. Wouldn't you agree? Who's lived life without Jesus? All of us, right? You weren't born saved, right? People are like, no, not me. I wasn't. No, you lived a good portion of your life without Jesus. Amen? It was cursed. It was a cursed life. It was just troubled. There's wreckage and damage going on. Amen? So he's just simply saying, anybody who doesn't love the Lord Jesus, I mean, he's cursed. And then he says, Maranatha, which means our Lord cometh. If you don't love Jesus, you're cursed, and he's coming back. You want to know him when he gets here. And the reason he's saying this to this church in Corinth is because there were many questions about some of the people in that church body as to whether or not they were born again. So he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen. We'll close with that. Starting the first of the year, we will begin 2 Corinthians, the second letter. Now, the second letter is really encouraging compared to the first letter. And so the first letter, lots of rebuke, lots of correction. The second letter is Paul encouraging them because he sees that they are taking some of these things to heart and they're applying them to their lives and things are getting better. You remember the man who was in the affair with his stepmother in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians? So he's mentioned again in 2 Corinthians, but they're restoring him back into the church because obviously he had repented from that. And that was good news, obviously. There's just lots of encouragement. So, you know, if you're sitting here thinking, I don't know if I'm going to go through another Corinthian letter. it really is. It's better in that sense. But don't you find that the Word of God is living and powerful? And you can't escape its pointedness. And you can't escape when God's speaking right into your heart. There's no getting around it. If you know what God's saying and it's speaking right to you, there's no denying that. Is there? I love that. You might go, I'm not sure I'm crazy about that. I love it. You know why? Nobody else tells me. Nobody else tells me that. Nobody's going to tell me what's going on in the deepest recesses of my soul because they don't know. But he does. And you know, he speaks right down in there. Doesn't he? Wow. Praise God for that. I mean, it's like, whoa, thank you, Lord. You know me, and you love me anyway. That's the miracle, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us the hope and the blessings of grace and mercy. Thanks for your word that speaks in profound ways into the depths of our heart. I thank you personally, Lord, for forgiveness and grace because I know that I've benefited so many times from that, where there's mercy fresh every morning for me. I'm so appreciative of it. When your word speaks into an area of my life that isn't right, it needs to be cleansed, you'll speak to that because you know that it's going on, or you know where it is right down in there somewhere, and you can go right to it. And we thank you, Lord, that you're pointed and that you're direct and that you are convicting and that you are loving at the same time, but you are a good Father, and you will speak to us as such and deal with us as a good Father. So we love you tonight, and we want to come to the table, and Jesus, we want to just acknowledge how awesome it was for you to give your life for us. How amazing it was for you to enter this world and become part of us and then die for us, making a way for us to go to heaven. We just can't even imagine thanking you enough for that. But we can come to the table and acknowledge it. And even as Paul said there in chapter 11, we want to examine ourselves, make sure that we're confessed up and we're making sure that we're coming to you with everything that's in our heart. And we ask for cleansing and restoration tonight. And we just desire for our intimacy with you to be restored if there's something lacking there. So make us healthy and strong and give us life again. If that's been something going on in us, and we honor you at the table tonight. We love you. We want to give you this time. In Jesus' name, amen.